This is our, I believe, fourth message in Micah. This is going to be a two-part message. I'm going to preach point one tonight and then points two and three next Wednesday, Lord willing. We're going to pick up in verse 8 and read through verse 16. This is the word of God. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shaphir, in shame, shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zanaan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitant of Moroth becomes weak waiting for good, because calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like an eagle, for they will go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, open up our minds, our hearts. Lord, incline our wills to yours. Speak to us, Holy Spirit of God, through the inspired revelation given to us in Scripture. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that these truths, Lord, will not just be academic, but Lord, that they will be personal and applicable to our own lives. We know that, Lord, this was spoken by your prophet Micah 700 years before Christ. But Lord, there's revelation that has been preserved for us that has direct application to the church today. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to respond by faith to it, and help us to tremble at it. In Christ's name, amen. This message is entitled, A Dark Forecast. If you're a note taker, you might pin that down. A Dark Forecast. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. And because God's holy, God hates sin with a perfect righteous hatred. And not only will God hate sin, but judge sin. And God's judgment is in fact his holy hatred of sin stirred into action. Let me say that again. God's judgment is his holy hatred of sin stirred into action. Do you remember whenever we preached through the book of Habakkuk? Do you remember that? Do you remember when we were in chapter 1 and we looked at this verse, verse 13, when the prophet said this about the character of God, for your eyes are too pure to approve evil. That means to look at evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That God is holy. Do you remember Isaiah's encounter with God in Isaiah chapter 6? That even the seraphim were crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy. Now listen. God is not only holy, he is also patient. God doesn't immediately punish sin, does he? And because he is kind, he gives us opportunity and time to repent. He gives us space for repentance. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3:9. These verses are familiar to you. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Also, the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, in Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads," that word means guide, "guides you to repentance." I'm going somewhere with this. The sinful mind that has fallen, that is dominated by sin, can easily mistake the patience of God towards sinners and their present sins as indifference. Now listen to me, I'm going to say this again because this helps us establish the context of these verses. A sinful being, a sinful person like you and me, understandably we're redeemed, but we still have sin, amen? That we can easily mistake the patience of God toward us regarding our sin as indifference on the part of God. In other words, that we can wrongfully believe that God is not immediate with his judgment and that he's not overly concerned about our sins. That because God doesn't react immediately in judgment upon us, that God is not concerned. Has that sentiment ever risen up with regard to your sin? That because God has not brought judgment upon your past sins, that he is not concerned with your present sins? The sentiment that God has not judged you and that God has not sent calamity upon you for your private sins, so you feel that it's okay to commit them again and again and again. I'm convinced that we all think that way at times. I am. And maybe you're playing with sin right now. And maybe that your motivation is that you're going to continue in your sin because nothing terrible has happened to you yet. Am I right? That's exactly Israel and Judah's predicament in our text. Their sins have increased in vulgarity and in frequency because the judgments pronounced by the prophets have not been materialized yet. And because of this, the thundering voices of the prophets are becoming more and more faint as the people's sins become more and more accelerated. The prophets are warning, the people are not listening because what the prophets have warned have not materialized, so they think God's okay with them and their sins. And we also see this progression, the people's sin becoming worse, the prophets' voices becoming stronger and louder to the point that the people don't want to hear the warnings of the prophets anymore. And so they begin to persecute them. So they begin to torture them. And some of them are even martyred for the messages that they were speaking from God. And the same thing is happening today in the modern church. Except we just find a church that will prophesy to us lies to make us feel good about ourselves and our sins, and we join up with them. The message that Micah gives is strong and long. Over and over again, as I'm studying this and spending incredible hours in the text, I'm finding the scholars are saying that preachers will not preach the book of Micah because of its strength and its aggression upon judgment. That the people's sins in ancient Israel and in this time are perpetual sins and they are perilous sins. And then Micah, by the grace of God, has been dispatched to Judah and Israel as an extension of the mercy and the grace of God. God is being merciful by sending them a man to warn them of impending doom. But the people are like, quit saying that to us. We don't want to hear it. Nothing has happened so far. Shut up. And they won't shut up, so they kill them. Interestingly enough, it's not in my notes, but I'm just going to make mention of it, that prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's men are going to be warning and warning and warning, and then the people are going to say, everything is the same as it's always been since the fathers have fallen asleep. Nothing has changed. Shut up and go away, preacher. We'll find a preacher that will tell us what we want to hear and make us feel good about ourselves. We want a life coach, not a preacher. God desired the repentance of His people. And the painful messages and sermons that the prophets were giving to Israel were designed by God to provoke the people of God to repentance. Even Ezekiel, in this particular period, was crying out the voice of God saying, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but rather that he should turn from his wicked ways and live?" The strong messages is being heralded out by the prophets to provoke the people to repent so God can restore them. But they're sinning incessantly, and God is warning, if you continue in this sin, that I'm going to bring judgment upon you. But because of the hardness of their hearts and the stubbornness of their own minds, it seems that the words of God fell on deaf ears. Their hearts were impenetrable. And the patience of God with Israel had been mistakenly been perceived as unconcern on the part of God, or indifference on the part of God towards Judah and towards Israel's sins. And unbeknownst to Judah and unbeknownst to Israel, God's patience has been outraged, and his judgments have been provoked. Our text is a dark forecast for the future of both Israel and Judah. It's simply a further treatment of the courtroom scene that we find in verses 1 through 7. And that Micah's message is becoming bolder, his message is becoming stronger, and the people's ears are growing duller and duller and duller. There are three headings here in our text from which we're going to work. And we're going to look at the first tonight, the prophet's anguish in verses 8 and 9. The prophet's anguish. Secondly, we see in verses 10 to 15, the prophet's message. The prophet's message. It's an interesting message, by the way. And thirdly, we will see the prophet's instruction. The prophet's instruction. But tonight, let's look at the prophet's anguish in verses 8 and 9. This is Micah's reaction to his own prophecy. Micah is responding to his own prophecy. His tender, God-fearing heart feels the pain of future judgments, even if the hearts of the people are calloused and insensitive. This is the mark of a true man of God, isn't it? Isn't it, Grace Life? That a man of God will be in anguish whenever the people of God are in sin. That the prophet of God might be exposed to the sin and exposed to the vice that is within his world, but he's grieved instead of pleased. He's grieved. He's broken. Micah is not stimulated but sorrowful about the sins that are being pursued by the people of God that call God by name and that God is called by name. There are three characteristics in our text of Micah's anguish. The first of them is his sorrow, found in verse 8. Look at it with me. His sorrow. "Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." The jackals were these little desert animals that would screech out. And each time they would screech out, it would go higher and higher in octaves. And I guess it was just a hair-raising sound. The word here, ostriches, there is a little bit of... the original language does not give the word ostrich. It's more of like a desert owl, and the screeching at night of a desert owl, and I guess a fearsome, painfully shrieking noise is what this means. The sorrow here is a common reaction of a funeral. Nobody ever goes to a funeral for enjoyment. We don't go to funerals to derive pleasure from them, I guess, unless you're some kind of a sadist or something. Then Micah has forecast both Judah and Israel's future, and a funeral's coming for them, for the nation. And Micah's undone with sorrow. He's stricken with grief. The old Puritan Matthew Henry said this about this text, that we have here a long train of mourners attending the funeral of a ruined kingdom. A ruined kingdom. Listen, beloved, the modern church doesn't want this kind of a man to speak to them on the behalf of God. The modern church is looking for a happy man that is positive. A positive man. Churches want a life coach with smiles that speaks all kinds of words of encouragement to the avoiding of reality. To the circumventing of reality. and sinfulness. Have you ever noticed that in your study of Scripture that God never sent a smooth-toned prophet to his people? You go and you read in Ezekiel chapter 13, and you'll find that God sets himself against the false prophets that God has not sent that mislead his people with smooth words. Smooth words. Misleading words. But what we find here in our text tonight, especially in verses 8, 9, is that the man of God is inwardly grieved and he's vexed over the condition of his countrymen with the oncoming judgment that's going to lay them in the dust and the humility and lament of being dragged off into captivity. The northern kingdom is so ill-stricken by God's judgments they never recover. The northern kingdom is wiped off the face of the earth to this very day. The northern kingdom is over because of their sin. We think about the judgments of God with regard to even his own people and how dire they are. And one of the most excruciating realities in this text is that the people are hearing the warnings of Micah and they are not moved. They're hearing the weeping lament of the man of God and they are not moved. They're not bothered one bit. Their eyes are as dry as Texas toast. And the message that Micah gives to them, especially the northern kingdom, rejected. They don't care. They often do what we do. They just listen and they lope right on along in their sins, completely unaffected, and their conduct is business as always. And we've got to be careful as God's people that we don't come into the house of the Lord and hear the words of the Lord expounded and preached in the power of the Spirit and to just deafen our ears and to dull our conscience and to go back out in our continual life that we've been living, irrespective of what God says from his inspired word. Godly people are in a constant inward sorrow over the sin that is in their own hearts, sorrow over the sin that is within the church, and the sin that dominates the world in which we live. Godly people realize sin robs God of glory, his glory. And Israel's sin in the southern kingdom and in the northern kingdom has, in fact, profaned the holy name of God amongst the nations. Ezekiel declares it loudly in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 3. Ezekiel 36, 22 and 3. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. This is a prophecy about the new covenant realities. It's about Christ and what the work of Christ will do in the restoring of the hearts to the Father of the children. But what he is saying here that is so, I believe, explicit is that God's people, which God had called to be a light to the nations, what is that, Isaiah 42? That God had called them to be a light to the nations, but instead of being a light to the nations, they have profaned God's holy name to the nations by the way that they lived, by the sins that they committed, by the idolatry by which they have embraced, or of which they've embraced. I wanted you to see here the prophet's sorrow. Secondarily, I want you to see his shame in verse 8. I must go barefoot and naked. I must go barefoot and naked. The idea here is that of shame. That the sins of Judah and Israel, Judah being the southern kingdom, Israel being the northern kingdom, are shameful sins. The temple has been desecrated with idolatry. It's been desecrated with perversion that is unthinkable perversion. And Israel has forgot to blush for her sins. Jeremiah deals with this. And this is what he says. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they've done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush, the prophet says. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah 6:15. Israel had become open-eyed and emboldened in their sin. Israel was proud of her sin. She had lost her ability to feel shame and to feel a disgrace for her shameful, disgraceful wickedness that she was living in. But I'll tell you this, Micah has not lost his ability to feel shame for the people of God. He's not lost his ability to feel shame. He's feeling the shame. He's going to go about naked. He's going to go about barefoot as an emblem of his shame. So not only does Micah lament with sorrow, he also feels a sense of shame for his countrymen. That, listen, Grace Life, whenever sin is continually practiced and the conscience is continually quieted, the result is a loss of all spiritual equilibrium, and that the shameful loses its capacity to feel shame anymore. That whenever we practice shameful sin and we harden our heart and we refuse to repent and turn away from our sin, there's a hardening that occurs that renders the sense of shame numb or dead. That'll be a warning for us. We see this with some, even in America today, with some of the most brazen displays of shameful sin in our nation, to where there are parades where people are living in shameful sin and open-eyed boldness, displaying it to the whole nation on national TV with no sense of shame. How does that happen? Whenever you live in sin and you refuse to repent, you lose your spiritual equilibrium, and that capacity to feel shame dies. But the man of God not only feels shame for his own personal sins, because he also is a sinner, but he also feels shame for the sins that are being committed by others. It's a vicarious situation here. That every child of God ought to have a degree of shame for the condition of the Lord's church and its shameful sins, for their own personal sins, to have a sense of shame. Micah here is walking about barefoot and naked. It's emblematic of his public display for shame and wickedness and debauchery that is demonstrated in the lifestyles of the people in the northern and the southern kingdoms. Grammatically, here, the mention of his nakedness could mean that it means to be dressed in undergarments. It would literally read like in our language that he went about in his underwear. Then there are some scholars that suggest that this is the depiction that Micah is depicting, that whenever Assyria comes in and takes the northern kingdom, and later Babylon coming in and taking the southern kingdom and drags them off into exile, it's emblematic of their shame of being dragged off to captivity as prisoners of war. But I don't think that's what it means at all. There's some guys that go that direction. I don't think that's what it means. I believe that it is Micah as a representative of the true prophet that is coming, who is Jesus Christ, displaying shame of which Israel failed to characterize. They should have been shameful for their sin, but they failed to be ashamed of their sin. So Micah, as a representative of Christ, is going to show shame for them. Right in front of their eyes, Micah is going to show them what they ought to be doing. Jesus, if you remember, rebukes the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 for their own ability to feel shame for their nakedness. Do you remember that? The Lord Jesus charged Laodicea, saying this in verse 18 of chapter 3 of the Revelation, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may become rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed." You don't even know, you can't even feel the shame of your nakedness, Laodicea, because you're so lukewarm. Your heart is so callous toward me that the things that you're doing and the sins that you're loving and living do not provoke shame in you anymore, and you're naked and you don't even see it or feel the shame of it anymore. To feel shame for shamefulness is a gift that comes from God. To feel a sense of shame for acts or sins that are shameful is a gift that comes from God. It's grace extended by God. It's mercy given by God. And to lose the ability to feel shame for your sin is judgment. It's judgment. It's the act, the divine act of judgment in being given over to your sins and your lusts. It's fearsome. And we need to avoid this judgment by being repentant when the Word of God calls us to repentance. To turn from our sins. Cole, you said it Monday night in our Bible study with the boys. It's a 180-degree turn. If you've been going this way, you turn and go that way. So we see also his shame. We saw his sorrow and his shame. And then the third thing I want you to see in verse 9 is the reasons. Verse 9 gives us the reasons. Look at what it says with me. For her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. There are three reasons here that motivate Micah's sorrow and shame given in this text in verse 9. Verse 9 is an explanation of the former verses. First, we see that the northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria, is beyond remedy. What I mean by that is that their idolatrous involvement is in such advanced stages, they can't recover from it. They can't recover. Dr. Richard Phillips, he's the predecessor of James Montgomery Boyce, says that God's decision to judge Samaria was final and that her hardness of heart made Israel beyond repentance. Did you hear that? That's some of the most frightening terminology in Scripture there. That any person can be beyond repentance is frightening beyond frightening. That means that there's no hope for you. That means there's no help for you. That means that there's nothing in your future except damnation. And even though Micah's ministry was primarily toward the southern kingdom, Micah loved, listen beloved, he loved the northern kingdom deeply because they were his kinsmen according to the flesh. They were children of Abraham. And now we see the falling of the divine gavel from the judgment seat of God broke the heart of Micah. In so much he just releases a river of tears from his eyes on behalf of them. There's not any more opportunities for the northern kingdom. It's Israel. That their doom is sealed. It's like Esau reading in Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up to cause trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. This is the fate of the northern kingdom. This is where Jeroboam is leading the northern kingdom, Israel. This is the fate of the capital city, Samaria. The man of God's heart is broken. He's sorrowful. He's lamenting. He's filled with a sense of shame because the wound of Samaria is incurable. There's not any place of repentance for them, even if they seek it with tears. This is this cause of his sorrow and shame. Secondly, we see that the fatal cancer that was found in the northern kingdom is spread now to the southern kingdom. Look what it says. For it has come to Judah. Her wound is incurable. That's Samaria. It has come to Judah. That is Israel. There is no place of repentance for the northern kingdom. It is such a terrible situation. And now we see that it's coming to the southern kingdom. And this is so characteristic of sin, Grace Life Prior, that sin is never content with its present conquest. Sin is greedy. It wants more. Satan is greedy. Sin always fights to win more territory. In other words, it spreads and it widens in its influence. I was thinking today about those who smoke marijuana. It won't be long to where marijuana won't be enough. We got to go on to something else. We've seen that in my own brother-in-law's life, that he started smoking marijuana in high school. It wasn't long he was doing heroin. It wasn't long he was doing methamphetamines. It wasn't long that he was on every imaginable kind of drug. Other mind-altering illicit drugs are soon sought and discovered. Those who start stealing at a dime store whenever a little child taking a piece of bubble gum that doesn't belong to them. It doesn't stop there. Soon they're going to be stealing cars and breaking into people's homes. We see it every night on the evening news. Sin is compared to leprosy for a reason. Leaven for a reason. The reason is that it is an analogy that God gives to show the expediency by which sin spreads. A leper might be diagnosed and have one little tiny spot, but he's treated as an entire leper because it's soon going to spread to his whole body. A little tiny bit of leaven will leaven a whole lump of dough whenever you put it in the dough. The point here is that Samaria's sin did not stay within the borders of Samaria. It crossed over into the southern kingdom, into Judah, and it didn't even ask for permission. Now the sin problem is compounded. The northern kingdom is in such a state, it's irremediable. The southern kingdom now is diagnosed with the same disease that killed their kinsmen. And Micah is tied up with knots within himself, within his godly soul, because of the spread of sin. The sin that has caused the destruction of the northern kingdom is soon to come to the southern kingdom as well. And to put the icing on the cake, and thirdly, it has crept, listen to this, to the gates of Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God. Cancer has crept in from the extremities all the way to the heart of the nation. And this caveat in Scripture here that included Jerusalem was the source of Micah's most grievous pain. And it seems that Micah had a shared lament with the greater prophet, Jesus Christ. Whenever he lamented the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 4, when Jesus, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. This is the very same thing that Micah is doing 700 years before as a type of the fulfillment of Christ weeping over Jerusalem before it's destroyed in 70 AD and the Roman general Titus completely plummets and desecrates the temple and runs a plow over it to say that it will never be rebuilt again. He saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Listen to this. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I wonder, with this deep sorrow within Micah's heart, if this grief wasn't partially vicarious. What I mean that he is sharing in the grief of Christ. That Christ has enabled him to feel the heartbeat that is within his own heart because he's a prophet of God. And I wonder if the sorrow of Christ over the fate of Jerusalem was shared by Micah as he foresaw Jerusalem's devastation in the hands of the Babylonians and its preparatory weakening at the hands of the Assyrians and their leader Sennacherib, who's going to go and plummet 10 cities we'll see next week, which were fortified cities to protect Jerusalem. And Sennacherib comes in and the Assyrian army coming out of Nineveh, and he takes one down and he takes another down. And by the way, all these 10 cities were stones of idolatry, cities that were idolatrous. And Sennacherib breaks them down, and he comes, and by the hand of God alone, God stays him at the gates of Jerusalem. but a period of time the people of God forgot their lamenting and their repenting, and they went right back to their wickedness, and God raised up the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar came marching in, and he kicked the gates down, stormed the city, and wrought devastation, and marched the people of God off to Babylon for captivity. The point, I think, here is that Micah's sorrow and shame was wrought by this threefold circumstance. And the fact that the citadel of God's glory, which is Jerusalem, is soon to be toppled, was indescribably crushing to the godly heart of this man of God named Micah. What's the point of it now? The condition of the Lord's church, which ought to be the bastion for the glory of God, ought to crush us. But I believe at some level we've lost our ability to feel sorrow and shame because we're an awful lot alike the northern and southern kingdoms. The church is an epicenter that displays the glory of God to the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations. The church is to showcase the light of the glory of Jesus Christ to the nations, the fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel, the church. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And whenever this light is dimmed, God's ascribed glory is robbed. And this ought to be painful to the hearts of those who love God and those who live for God's glory. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? The Christian's greatest purpose is to do all that they do for the glory of God. And whenever God's ascribed glory, that is the glory that we give Him due His name, whenever that glory is robbed, our hearts ought to be devastated the way Micah's heart is devastated. That the glory of Jerusalem is dim. And I think the reason that our hearts are so seldom burdened by the robbery of God's ascribed glory is, as I've mentioned, because we're an awful lot alike ancient Israel, who became self-focused and sin-dominated. Self-focused and sin-dominated. And as I close tonight, I want to say this with all that I can muster. Micah's call to repentance for Israel and Judah is extended to us by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's extended to us through the cross of Jesus Christ that we would repent, turn from our sins, and live our lives in obedience to God's revealed truth for the glory of His worthy name. It should be our prayer that God would circumcise our hearts, that God might enable us to mourn for sin, that God might enable us to grieve for the condition of the church globally as it defames Christ and robs God of His glory. We should ask God to circumcise our hearts that we might mourn the way that Micah mourned, that we might feel shame the way that Micah felt shame. I pray that we are not like Israel, who would not repent. I pray that the church will repent. Not like ancient Israel and the two kingdoms who would not and were given over to divine judgment. Do not mistake God's patience for His indifference. Amen. But Lord, we're thankful for this message and this time that we've been given. We're thankful for Micah, this glorious text of Scripture. Forgive us, Lord, for our hardness of hearts. Lord, forgive us for the sins that we've committed obstinately arrogantly, being driven by self and the love of pleasure. Lord, we find in us so much of what characterized the two kingdoms. Lord, I pray that we will be brought to repentance, that we will see the cross and mourn and repent and believe and forsake our sin and live holy in Christ. Circumcise our hearts. Grant us the ability to mourn, to feel shame and sorrow for our sin, for the sin of our brothers and sisters, for the condition of your church, for the robbery of your ascribed glory. Help us to feel sorrow and shame and to repent. And Lord, where we can't feel, circumcise our hearts and make us feel, for Christ's sake.